I will be reading from the book of Job, chapter 40, verses 1 through 14, and Job, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. The Lord answered Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not reply. Twice, but now I can add nothing." Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, "Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and clothe yourself with honor and glory. Pour out your raging anger. Look on every proud person and humiliate him. Look on every proud person and humble him. Trample the wicked where they stand. Hide them together in the dust. Imprison them in the grave. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can deliver you." Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance?' Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, too wondrous for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me.' I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. Welcome. I am Tom, if you're new. I'm the pastor here at Imprint Kenmore and part of the team for Imprint Church. And I'd love to get to know you if you are new. Buy you a coffee or lunch or something. Come up afterwards. Let's chat. But we are in the 11th out of 12th sermons in a sermon series on the book of Job. And we started the sermon series, 11 weeks ago, as the numbers go, because the book of Job is not just a beautiful exercise in Hebrew poetry and ancient Near Eastern thought. It's not just a book that helps us wrestle with the question of evil and suffering and the goodness of God, but it's actually God's gift to us, to his people, for us to learn wisdom, to suffer well, to find comfort, and to be people who respond to our experiences and to our God with wisdom or with worship and with wonder. And that's what we've been wanting to inculcate in you as God's people, is wisdom and comfort and worship. And so let me give a brief overview of the book of Job. You'll notice that I've done this every week, and that's because I want you to get the structure in your mind so that in 5 years when you reread this, or in 10 years when you lead a Bible study through it, or tomorrow when you're trying to figure out what is going on with Behemoth, you've got the big picture in your mind, right? So Job is a good guy. God is really proud of him. He's bragging in the heavenlies about him. And all of a sudden, this accuser shows up and says, he's not that great. He's only good because you buy him off. You've given him good stuff. He's really wealthy. He's got a lot of honor. He's got a big family. He's got everything a man could want. And of course he's going to be good, because as long as he thinks that you're paying him off, he's going to do the right thing. But if you took all that away from him, he'd curse you to your face. And so God responds to this accusation and says, let me limit what you're able to do with him. You can't kill him, but I'm going to allow you to have some authority over his life. And so this accuser goes out and takes everything away from Job, takes his whole family, takes all of his resources, all of his wealth, destroys his honor in the public square, and ultimately strikes his health. And Job sits on dust and ashes, scratching at these boils that have developed all over his body, and he's just devastated. And yet, he passes the test. He doesn't curse God. Instead, he blesses God. He says, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Job's friends hear about what's going on, and three guys from the ancient Near Eastern area start showing up, and they sit with him for a week on the ash heap and lament with him. But it gets really uncomfortable, and so eventually Job has to say something. And Job chapter 3, Job gives full voice to his devastation and his desolation, and it's really uncomfortable. He says, like, I wish I'd never been born. I wish I was dead. I don't understand anything. This all seems meaningless. And he says it in a way that sounds very much like what we say when we're in the midst of suffering. Nothing makes sense. I wish I'd never been born. Well, his friends don't like this. It sounds very unreligious and unpious, and so they have some words for Job. And so from chapter 4 to chapter 27, they argue with him. Basically, hey, good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Bad things are happening to you. You must be a bad person. And Job is saying, no, that can't be right. I agree. Like, that's the principle, right? But something's messed up because I haven't done anything to deserve this. And so Job's friends kind of spiral out of control in chapter 4 through 27. Meanwhile, Job is growing in strength and confidence. Eventually, he says, I want God to do something about this. I need him to show up. I want him to answer for what's going on. Like, something is wrong. I want him to restore my honor. I want to know. I want to understand. And so there's a little poem to wisdom in chapter 28, but then Job gives full voice to his demands in chapters 29 through 31. He says, things used to be awesome, chapter 29. Now things suck, chapter 30. And then chapter 31 is him saying, I haven't done anything wrong. I want God to show up, restore my honor, and I demand a hearing. I demand a trial. So legal language, courtroom language. And then this kind of bozo named Elihu shows up and just long-winded, full of hot air, talks for a long time. And then nobody responds to him because, like, why respond to a bozo? Like, don't respond to a fool according to his folly. Like, he'll be wise in his own eyes, according to Proverbs. And so everybody just ignores him. And then finally Yahweh shows up. And he gives this beautiful speech about how he creates beautiful things and he cares for his creation and he limits chaos and evil in his good world. And he is present in the midst of suffering and terror, even for something like a mountain goat. Now, where we're at today is Job responds. And that's what you've heard in chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, Job gives his response, his first response. And then we also read Job's final response, and there's a difference between the two. And we'll see this more clearly when we get to chapter 42. But initially, Job's like, oh, sorry, don't want to say anything. He wants to shut up. But then in chapter 42, he says, God, you know what you're doing. You've been present. I can trust you. So how do we move from withdrawal in the midst of suffering to engagement and trust? And that's what I think chapter 40, verses 1 through 42, verse 6 is all about. It's how you can find stability and comfort in the midst of suffering. And so if you are going through suffering, that's what we're going to explore. But if you're walking with somebody through suffering, this gives you some resources to bring to the table to give real comfort. Not like Job's friends, not like Elihu, but real comfort to somebody who is going through desolation. So shall we get it? Yeah? All right. Chapter 40, verse 1 through 2. Remember, God just said, I make beautiful, amazing things. I care for my creation. I limit chaos and evil. I'm present in the midst of fear and vulnerability. And then Yahweh says, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer. So basically, what do you think? But remember, in Job 31, Job has demanded a trial. And so look at that word, contends, and the word argues, and the word correct. These are all technical terms, courtroom terms. Yahweh is recognizing Job is called a trial, and it's time to rebut my first statement. Does he have anything else to add, or will he accept that? So he's inviting Job to respond. And then in verses 3 through 5, that Job answered Yahweh, I'm so insignificant. How can I answer you? I placed my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not reply twice, but now I can add nothing. So he adopts this posture of cowering before God. He's like, no, I'm not going to, I have nothing else to add. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, you're right, I withdraw my case. He doesn't say, I withdraw my demand. He just says, no, no thanks. He's being silent. He's being submissive. And ultimately, he's doing what the Gottmans, who are experts in marriage and family counseling, they do some fantastic stuff with the Love Lab, or did. I think they're retired now. But they came up with four horsemen that destroy relationships, and specifically marriages. And the fourth horseman is stonewalling. It's where you become so emotionally overwhelmed in a relationship that you begin to withdraw. You can't respond. You can't engage. You can't connect. And so you pull back, and you pull back. And this is what Job is doing. He's saying, I don't want to talk anymore. I've got nothing to add. And he's like, nope, I'm going to keep quiet. Now, what happens in the midst of suffering, I think is pretty similar for most of us, is that at some point, if suffering has gone on long enough, we start to stonewall God. We're so hurt, we're so overwhelmed that we can't even pray anymore. We just stop talking to him. And eventually, at that point, the relationship is in a stalemate. We're not growing in intimacy with him. We're not letting him into our heart. And that's not what God wants. God wants intimacy. He wants covenant partnership. He wants you to bring those feelings and those emotions, those experiences, those desires and thoughts to him in prayer. And when we say, no, I'm overwhelmed, I'm out, I'm upset, it breaks the relationship. And so God has to do something for Job that Job isn't doing for himself. In verse 6 through 8, he says, then Yahweh answered Job from the whirlwind. He says, get ready to answer me like a man. Now, who's seen Friday Night Lights? Yeah, okay. Well, it's an older show. One of the tropes of Friday Night Lights is what it means to be a man. Be a man. A man takes care of his family. A man, does, you know, all this kind of stuff. And it's like very 50s, like, idea of what a man is. That's not what God's saying. He's not like, get up here and be a man, you know? He's talking about Job as a human. He's inviting him back into relationship and saying, I want you to act like a human being. I created you for intimacy, for relationship. I don't want a silent, submissive slave. I want a human being to relate to. And so he says, get ready to answer me like a human. When I question you, you'll inform me. And would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? And so again, he's using courtroom language. You know, when I question you, he's talking about a trial. There's a trial going on. You've put me on trial. You have presented some evidence. Now I have some questions of my own, and it's time to justify yourself. So basically, God wants Job to drop his lawsuit, but if he won't, then he wants him to carry the conversation further. When it says, would you really challenge my justice? The Hebrew there is mishpat. Some of you are familiar with that word. It normally means justice, but it can also mean cause or case. And so I think in the context, he's saying, I want you to drop your case. If you won't drop your case, are you really going to challenge mine? Do you think you can judge my judgment? See, Job's speeches are a demand for both personal vindication. Initially, he's talking about all that he's gone through. But if you remember, if you're with us through the series, you remember that he begins to expand his view. And he begins to stand in solidarity with the poor and the unrighteous, or the righteous sufferers. He begins to question the way God runs the universe and say, like, look, the righteous suffer. The innocent are persecuted. Like, people are dying, and they've done nothing. And yet, why do the wicked flourish? In the case of Job's dialogues, he's brought up the question of how God runs things around here. And God's saying, would you really challenge? Would you judge my judgments? Do you think you know what you would do as the ruler of everything? And I think for us, in the midst of suffering, we can often say that something that, to use the words, annul God's cause or case or judge his judgments. We can do it with our own suffering. We can say, nothing good could come out of this. I don't understand. And Job does this. And I think this is an honest expression of emotions. But when it moves out of the emotions into a decision, that's when we move from expressing feelings to God and judging him and judging his judgments. And essentially, we're making ourselves judges of God, which puts us in the God slot, right? God isn't going to have that. God can have good reasons for suffering. They are opaque and mysterious to us. But the gospel tells us that good can come from even the worst, most terrible things that have ever happened. So God challenges Job in Job chapter 40, verses 9 through 14. He says, "Do you have an arm like God's? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Clothe yourself with honor and glory." And then, you know, "Hey, you said you wanted to pour out your raging anger. Go ahead, pour out your raging anger. Pour on every proud person and humiliate him. Look on every proud person and humble him." You know, have at it, Job. You want to play dress up? You want to be God? Go. And you know what? "Then I'll confess to you that your own right hand can deliver you." Now remember, God isn't coming to Job in the whirlwind to blow him out of the water. Job is on an ash heap. He has been abused by the accuser. He has been verbally abused by his community. And God has a tenderness towards him. But he also sees that he is a human being, and he treats him with the dignity and honor of a real human. And so he's not trying to blow him out of the water, but he is trying to prove a point. You want to play dress up? You want to be God? Like, this is what you've said you wanted to do. Do you think that's going to work? You know, and if it does, yeah, I'd concede. You can be your own savior. And I think this is something that we often do in our suffering, is we think we can figure out our way out of it. We think we've identified the problem. We've gone on our diagnostic witch hunt. And if I could just get rid of this thing, if I could just do that, if I could just find a diagnosis for my terminal illness, if I could just get the right treatment, if I could just get enough money to get myself, you know, we start to try to earn or work our way out of our suffering. And as we're going to see, that's not actually what gets Job comfort and out of his own. In Job 40, verses 15 through 24, God says, "Check out this hippo." Kind of, not really. We skipped over Behemoth and Leviathan. And so I want to spend a little bit of time in Behemoth and Leviathan, and then we'll move on to the good stuff. Actually, this is pretty good stuff. Let's be honest. It's a weird passage. Scholars and Christians like yourself have wrestled back and forth with what the heck is going on and what does this have to do with anything. So let's find out, all right? He says, "Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you." So look at this creature, and Behemoth has made its way into the English language, so we know what huge. Look at this huge thing, which I made along with you. He eats grass like cattle. Look at the strength of his back and the power of his muscles, his belly. In verse 19, it says, "He is the foremost of God's works. Only his maker can draw the sword against him." He's wild. He is the most powerful thing I've made, and yet I have made him, and I'm able to stand against him. In verse 24, it says, "Can anyone capture him while he looks on or pierce his nose with snares?" Nobody. Nobody can stand against this thing except for Yahweh. And for Job, he thinks, like, the way God ought to run the universe is by wiping out the proud people, by wiping out the arrogant and the wicked. But it's no more part of the divine plan to remove the proud from the world than it is to remove Behemoth or Leviathan. They serve a purpose. In chapter 41, verses 1 through 9, he talks about Leviathan. Now, I said, check out this hippo, check out this crocodile. Church folks have tried to figure out, what are these animals? You know, a lot of people think the Behemoth is a hippopotamus. A lot of people think that Leviathan is either a whale or a crocodile, which, like, that's pretty big spread, all right? Some people think they're dinosaurs. Interesting. But here's what God says about Leviathan. "Can you Pull in Leviathan with a hook or tie his tongue down with a rope. Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he beg you for mercy or speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you so you can take him as a slave forever? Can you play with him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? which, I mean, if your girls have a pet crocodile, please invite me over. I would like to hang out. In verse 6, will traders bargain for him or divide him among the merchandise or merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with the fishing spears? What's the point? Behemoth is huge, powerful, can't be opposed except for by God. He's the foremost of God's creation. Leviathan, big, huge, powerful, terrifying. Let's say you could catch him. What are you going to do with him? Are you going to make him a pet? Are you going to make him a servant? What good would he serve as a servant? Are you going to try and sell him? Like, who's going to buy him? What use do people have for Behemoth and Leviathan? In verses 10 through 11, it says, no one is ferocious enough to rouse Leviathan. Who then can stand against me? Again, the point. Who can stand against these beasts? If you can't stand against these beasts, who can stand against their maker? He goes on in 11, says, who confronted me that I should repay him? Everything under heaven belongs to me. And Yahweh says, listen, I made these things. They serve a purpose in my good world, even though you can't perceive it. And I handle these things all the time. Like, I'm in control. I'm ruling and reigning. And what are you challenging me for? What do you think that I owe you? See, as creatures, everything we have, according to the Bible, is a gift. You haven't pulled yourself up by your bootstraps, because who gave you the brain and the bootstraps to begin with? You know, you haven't made your own way. There is an infinite regress of gifts that God has given just to get you to the point where you can draw breath in the morning and actually wake up. There is no human being that can look to God and say, you owe me. And God says, I will not be put in anyone's debt. I will be generous, and I will give as I see fit. But there's no one who can say, you owe me. No one who can challenge. And it's a good question for Job to consider. It's a good question for us to consider. Because let's say you had never done anything wrong, that you had been 100% perfect all along. Like, is there anybody that could raise their hand and say, yes, that's me? So everybody at least once has done something that is in rebellion against Yahweh, the king. And what can a rebel say to the king except for, I'm sorry? Like, a rebel can't go up to the king and say, you owe me. And he's like, for what? Much less Job. And so God goes on. He says, I can't be silent about his limbs. He's talking about Leviathan again in chapter 41. In verse 18, it says, his snorting flashes with light while his eyes are like the rays of dawn. Flaming torches shoot from his mouth. Fiery sparks fly about. Smoke billows from his nostrils as from a boiling pot or burning reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames pour out of his mouth. And you're like, what kind of a crocodile breathes fire? You know, what kind of a hippopotamus has a tail like a cedar tree? So some folks have said, well, it's got to be a dinosaur. But as far as we can tell, even if you could get the timing matched up on that, what dinosaur breathes fire? Are dragons real? Yeah? Dragons are real? Okay. Do I stand corrected? Like, we found a dinosaur that literally breathes fire? I mean, Oh, okay. Well, beetle's a little bit smaller than Leviathan. I looked up everywhere I could find, and I cannot find any evidence of real dragons. But the Bible's full of them. And so even if you could, get the timing to match up, there's also the question of, who can stand against these things, right? Who can kill a hippo? Well, actually, a lot of people. Who can kill a crocodile? Well, actually, I mean, all the ancient Near Eastern peoples actually like hunted these things actively and did it like for fun as well as for meat. And as far as I can tell in human history, there isn't an animal alive, and it doesn't matter how big, that human beings haven't looked at and said, I wonder what that would taste like. And then figured out a way to find out, right? Like, we all figure out how to kill even the biggest things. I mean, woolly mammoths, like, we were like, yeah, those are good steaks. And not just on the Flintstones. Like, you know, human beings can stand against a lot of things. And so even if these things actually existed, what is God talking about? Like, is he just smashing a bunch of stuff together to make a point? And I don't think so. The Hebrew Bible contains a lot of loan words. And a loan word is something like bonjour. You speak English, but you steal bonjour from the French because it sounds fancy or rolls off the tongue or whatever. You know, mazel tov, we steal it from like the Jewish idioms, right? Like, we steal words all the time. And Hebrew is no different. The Bible is full of loan words from the Ugaritic, from the Canaanite folks, from Babylonians, from Egyptians. And there are really good words for hippopotamuses. There are really good words for crocodiles. There are great words for whales. There are great words available to whoever wrote Job to talk about a real animal if he wanted to. So what is God actually talking about? Well, maybe in your mind you're like, oh, I've read Leviathan in my Bible and the Psalms and a few other places. I've heard of that. And so Psalm 104:26 says, there the ships move about in the ocean, and Leviathan, which you formed to play there. So Leviathan, big fish, big whale, monstrous thing there. And you're like, oh, maybe it's like one of those. Maybe it's a whale, kind of big fish thing. Psalm 74:14 says, Leviathan's head was crushed on the day of creation. And then you're like, oh, that's interesting. I didn't read that in Genesis 1 or 2. And in the ancient Near Eastern mythology, neighbors of the people that were writing the Hebrew Bible, they had this idea that there was a great seven-headed sea dragon that represented the ocean, the depths of chaos. And that on the day that God created everything, he had no problem shattering the head of this dragon to create a place where human beings could flourish. Psalm 74:14. Isaiah 27:1 goes a little bit further, though, and it says, on that day, the day of God's final judgment, Yahweh with his relentless, large, strong sword will bring judgment on Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will slay the monster that is in the sea. And then you're like, oh, that's interesting. So what are we talking about, the ocean? Are we talking about an evil personal being? Are we talking about a whale? And I think what the author of Job wants us to say is, yeah, it's actually talking about all of that. There's an ambiguity that the poet exploits to be able to talk about more than just one thing. In the ancient Near Eastern customs, there were two gods that share language with Behemoth and Leviathan. There was Mot, the Canaanite god of death. And interesting, kind of looks like Behemoth. And then there's Lotan, the Ugaritic sea monster of chaos. So what God is saying in Job 40 and 41, when he's talking about Behemoth and Leviathan, is he's saying, I've created a beautiful world that has chaos actually built into it for a purpose. And now I know some of you have been to Sunday school and you think, no, God created a perfect world, and that doesn't sound perfect, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God created a good world. And yes, it is not as good as it used to be when humans rebelled, things changed. But he didn't create a perfect world. He created a very good world. And so tectonic plates, part of that good world, right? How do you get mountains? Tectonic plates. How do you get valleys? Tectonic plates. Like, these are great things. But when you build a city in Southern California on top of tectonic plates, great tragedy can occur. Like, the tectonic plates serve a good purpose in God's good world, but they can be agents of chaos in the lives of human beings. They can create tragedy. And so there are things that God has built into the world, but he rules over them. He has no problem being the God over tectonic plates or behemoth or leviathan. However, the Bible also says that there is a personal and spiritual evil that lies behind those things and takes them on and uses them to serve their purpose. In other words, when a volcano erupts, like, that's a beautiful thing. It creates taller mountains or kind of changes the environment around it. Lots of good things can come out of an erupting volcano. But when Leviathan or Lotan, that personal spiritual evil, uses those things to destroy human beings, it's no longer a tragedy. It's actually evil. That there is some sort of personal spiritual evil at work in God's good world, and yet he rules over it. For Job to hear that God has a purpose and is in control in that purpose brings comfort. It's one of the key pieces of wisdom that we acquire through the book of Job and that Job acquires, is that if we're going to have wisdom about this life, we can't limit ourselves to what we can see and taste and see around us. That there is a spiritual realm and that we have been born into a war zone. And it's not a war between two equals. It's not like Satan and God are opposites on the same side, or on different sides of the same coin. It's unequal. Yahweh is the creator, Satan is not. Yahweh rules as king. Satan only rules as so long as people give him allegiance. And yet God rules. And wisdom is able to see from the perspective of God that there are things that are outside of our sphere of perception that might be going on, and to trust him. In Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, we see what this looks like when God enters into the picture as Jesus. In verse 13, it says, "And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with Jesus and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and was taken away by nailing it to the cross." In verse 15, it says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him," in Jesus. See, Job wants to dress up and play God and rule things according to his own wisdom. And what that means is he wants to nuke the bad guys, just get rid of them. But in verse 13 of Colossians 2, it's a reminder that that's like all of us. It's all of us. Anytime we rebel against God, we eat death more and more. We consume death into ourselves. The gospel says God actually disrupts that consumption, and he forgives it, and he makes people whole when they give trust and allegiance and loyalty to his son Jesus, who died for those sins in our place on the cross and triumphed over our sin, our rebellion, and our death by his resurrection. And that in the process of dying, he's exposed the rulers and the powers and principalities to open shame, publicly ridiculing them. Mott and Lotan and whatever spiritual beings are behind those things have been publicly ridiculed by the cross. They think this is power, and they're going to use it to try and destroy the Son of God. And Jesus says, I will absorb that. And it's not power at all, because you can't keep a good man down. Jesus comes back from the dead. How does this actually sit with Job? Well, look at Job 42, 1 through 6. "Then Job replies to Yahweh, 'I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted.'" So God says, would you annul my cause? Would you judge my plan? And Job says, no, I realize now, like, you actually rule as supreme. "You asked, 'Who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance?' And he responds, 'Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know.'" Like, yeah, I lack the perspective necessary to run the universe according to my own wisdom. You said, quoting Yahweh, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. And Job says, I had heard reports about you. But now my eyes have seen you. He says, at last. In Job chapter 19, he said, like, when God does what I'm asking for, I'm going to see him with my own eyes. And it's turned out to be the case that he sees with his own eyes. He's had a personal experience with the living God. But he goes on and he says, therefore, I reject my words and I'm sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. Now, this is the most contested verse in the book of Job. It's one of the most contested verses in the Bible. And that is saying something, because in Job, there's over 100 words that don't show up anywhere else in the Bible and sometimes don't show up anywhere else at all. And we're just like, I don't know what this means. I guess we're going to try and guess by context. But that this is the verse that is most contested, because this is the verse that's key to the entire book of Job. If we get this verse correct, then we understand what's going on in the dialogues, we understand what's going on with Yahweh, we understand what is going on in the whole book. And so, is Job saying, I repent? And some have thought so. But in the dialogues, this is what all the friends were trying to get him to do. So it seems to me that would be a weird change in the program if he finally got on board with the friends. And then God says in chapter 42, the friends didn't know what they were talking about. And it's like, well, why is he repenting? And why does God accept this? And so I've put up some, oh, I love that stuff. Yeah. Okay. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I don't think that's what's going on. And there are a few options. There's the NIV there. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Does Job really despise himself? In the New American Standard Bible, it says, I retract and I repent on dust and ashes. The Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible from JPS, says, I recant and relent, being but dust and ashes. And here's what's actually going on. In the Hebrew, it says, I mawash and naham al afar verafer. Yeah. Mawash, naham, alafar, vaafer. And so the first word, mawash, means to reject, despise, melt away, waste away. And it usually has an object. I waste away from this thing. I reject that stuff. But the object is gone in this verse. It's just, I reject. And so I think what is going on is Job is saying, I withdraw my demand. I reject my words that I said, which the CSB gets right. I reject my words. What were his words? I demand a trial. God, you don't know what you're doing. I don't understand. And the challenge to God, that desire to be right, not just the insistence that he was in the right, but then the desire to be right above all others, came to consume Job's dialogue. And he's saying, that was wrong. I shouldn't have called God into question. I didn't know what I was talking about. You know, but now I see you. Your personal presence has made the difference for me. But then he says, Naham. And this is tricky. As far as I can tell, there's only a few translations that really get it, what I consider right. And I am not a scholar. I don't even have a PhD. I mean, come on. I didn't even go to college. I did get a master's, for those that matters. But I skipped college. So there's only a few translations that get this to what I think is going on. So Naham usually means repent, a turn of direction, right? I was going this way, and I repented. This is why, like, you have to repent if you are going to respond to the gospel. I was doing things that I wanted to do in the way that I want. I was being my own God. But I'm repenting and turning to God and accepting what he's given me. Naham is repentance. But it can also mean to mourn or to regret or to have pity on or comfort. And in the book of Job, this word has showed up 7 times. in a particular way that means comfort. The friends have said, we think you should Nahum a lot, but they initially show up to give Job Nahum, not to give Job repentance, but to bring him comfort. So I think what Job is saying is, hey, I withdraw my demand. I spoke wrongly about you. And even though my circumstances haven't changed, Alifar Verfer, I'm in dust and ashes. Even though my circumstances haven't changed, I'm comforted. I receive your comfort. So Job says, at last, you've showed up. And your presence is enough for me. I see that I lack the perspective necessary to rule the universe. And I still haven't gotten an answer, by the way. God never gives him an answer. But I recognize that you are the king of the universe, and that whatever you are doing, I can trust you. And so you've come near to me, and that is enough. And I think that's where the dialogue from 40 verse 1 to 42 verse 6 ends for us. Is that at last, everything Job ever wanted, not everything he said he wanted, like an answer, an explanation, but everything he said he really wanted, the restoration of relationship with his God, intimacy, at last he's experienced it, and that is enough. You know, I've gone through some periods of like really deep suffering and a couple that were prolonged. And I've learned a couple things from those experiences personally. And so that means like I actually know them. And then I've seen them in your lives as I've walked through suffering with you. And that is often it takes real suffering, real desolation, real sorrow, to have a visceral and personal encounter with the living God. And I wish it was otherwise. I wish there was a way to feel that intimacy with God without having to go through the ringer. I wish there was a way to feel the presence of God without having to live with a terminal diagnosis or to lose everything you had. But if you've been through it, then you know that when the New Testament says we rejoice in our sufferings, that these sufferings are momentary and light afflictions, you know that that encounter with the living God has been enough for you. And if you haven't been through that, you think I'm talking crazy, and I get it, because I used to be that way too. But there is something about suffering that brings us into the very heart of God. And I think part of the reason that is because God is the only God on the planet in human history that willingly entered into our suffering and said, I can experience that too. Not just so that I know what you're going through, but as a way of redeeming all pain, all sorrow, all suffering. That God became man in Jesus Christ and said, I will subject myself to the worst. I will subject myself to death and chaos. I will meet Mot and Lotan in one-on-one combat, and I will allow them to kill me. Like, there is something about suffering that brings us into the presence of God. If you're going through suffering today, I would strongly plead with you, don't waste it. God is there to meet you in it, and he is available to you. Maybe not as you'd like or as you understand, but he is personally present in your suffering. And the other thing that I've learned is that suffering happens no matter what. You can sign up for it and follow Jesus. There's a Polish guy named Leszek Kolakowski. He's a real downer. He's got real barn burner books that are huge, like Is God Happy? Or God Owes Us Nothing. He says, nobody suffers quite like God's friends. If you read the Bible, you notice that God's friends seem to suffer the most. But the reality is, we live in a world that's full of suffering. And the kind of suffering that God's friends go through is suffering where he's present. and he's participating. And according to the logic of the book of Job, he is actually conquering death and evil through. He's subjecting it to open shame. You thought that taking Job's stuff away would make Yahweh look like a fool, would make Job look like a fool. You thought that you could do your worst to him and he would curse God to his face. And yet Job maintains his integrity and only blesses God, and in the process makes death and sin and evil and the accuser look like a fool. So wherever you are today, I would remind you that our God reigns over Behemoth and Leviathan, but also over your personal sins and over the suffering that's going on in your life or around you. And that he has a plan for your life, and it might, in fact, does include suffering, but that doesn't mean he doesn't know what he's doing. And so we can be a kind of people who look at suffering not as indication that God is punishing somebody or that they've done something terrible, that God might be actually at work in a way that we don't understand, and we can participate with him and his comfort as we draw near to the ash heap. Let me pray. Father, we need your help because the ash heap looks like the last place we want to move towards. And especially when we've been through it, we'd really like to not go back there. But we need your help to see that it's the place that you most often do your best work. That it's the suffering of this world you came to heal. And that it's your Son who gives us the courage to not run away. I pray that you would meet with us now as we turn to the response time and help us to grow in wisdom and comfort. Not just from you, but your comfort through us to those around us. Amen.